Psalm 23, and we'll read from verses 1 to 6 this morning. Hope you've been blessed by the service so far. I'm sure the Lord will bless us with this message. Psalm 23, verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's commit this time to him now. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your presence here this morning. We thank you that not only are you here with us, Father, but you have chosen to live within us. We just pray that our lives would honour, Father, the residence which you've chosen to take up. We thank you that you've adopted us into your family and called us your children. And Father, I pray that as your children, that we are pleasing in your sight. Bless us now, we pray, with your wisdom and grace, as we seek to learn more of you, our Father, so that we may become more like you. We pray that our Savior would be honored this morning, that he'd be remembered for the faithful shepherd that he has always been. And we pray that we would look to him more and more as we seek to follow him in this world. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, for the salvation which we enjoy, and for the relationship which we have. Father, glorify yourself through us this morning and every day of our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that following this Christmas and New Year's period, that many of you, and I have as well, been seated at banquets. Yes, and I'm sure that plenty of photos have gone around on Instagram of meals that have been prepared lovingly by family and friends as we've sat down to enjoy time together with friends and family and to remember and usher in a new year, remember the old year, and to be blessed by the presence of those that we love. Some of us maybe have partaken a little bit too much, and some may be lamenting at the aftermath of that wonderful cuisine that we've probably partaken of, and some of us are still showing it. But isn't it a lovely thing to be able to sit together with your family and those that you love, with your friends, and share a meal together in peace? There are plenty of places in the world where we can't do that, where that's not necessarily a possibility. Either they don't have enough food, or they don't have peace. They don't have the ability to be able to enjoy a meal without fear of one thing or another. Spent some time with family recently, and they're not saved, and I love them dearly. But life is very bittersweet for the unsaved. There are sweet moments that they enjoy, but everything is tainted by some bitterness, by some evil that is always lurking around, or some fear about something that's around the corner. And this verse that we're looking at this morning is about that, very thing of being able to enjoy something like this, like a meal, without the concerns of having something at the back of your mind that something's going to happen any moment. I mean, trying to enjoy a meal when there's fear and trepidation can give you indigestion. And a lot of people have got indigestion. I'm not saying that in a literal sense. I'm saying that in an allegorical, metaphorical sense, okay? There are many people in this world who just do not have either the abundance or the peace that goes along to actually celebrate or to enjoy that abundance. But this is what the Bible tells us the Lord has specifically provided for us. He has provided us an abundance which we can't finish, which is never exhausted. But this abundance that God has given us surpasses, it, 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 It extends over and above any circumstances or fears or evil which may befall you or fears which may come your way. So we're going to look at verse 5 this morning, and it is the fifth sermon in this particular series, and I pray that you've been blessed by it, because I have so far. We're looking at verse 5. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. What this teaches us, essentially, is that the Lord has set a wonderful banquet before us. He has put this thing together so that we may enjoy it. And Christ has not only the abundance to give us more than we can ever imagine, and more than will fill us up, it'll just continue to come, but he also has the power to protect us so we don't have to fear while we are enjoying this meal. Even though we may be surrounded by our enemies, the message here is that the meal set before us is something we can fully enjoy and be focused on, okay? Regardless of what the world or anyone else may throw at us, we have this which can't be tainted or ruined. The picture that David describes here is of a magnificent banquet, and God has given it to us. If it follows on from the previous verse that says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. If you remember going back to the last sermon, with the presence of God in your life, there is no reason to fear anything, really. There is no circumstance, there is no evil which may befall us, which is outside of God's plan or outside of God's control. From our perspective, we can sit down at a table of abundance and be focused on the feast, without having to look around, worrying about what's coming up next. Would you agree with me that's a problem with many people? Maybe even with ourselves sometimes. Like while we're focusing on something, we've got something else at the back of our minds thinking, oh, but what about this? What about if something else is going to happen? What about this fear or that fear? And we play around with these thoughts in our minds about what may come tomorrow. I mean, most people have made New Year's resolutions, or have decided to themselves, or have chosen to make a new start for 2020, and said, I'm going to put 2019 behind me because it was a bad year, and 2020, I pray, is going to be a better year. But if your year is determined by the circumstances which are going to befall you, then you're probably going to have another bad year. There is another way. And this verse teaches us and tells us that there is another way. And that's when you are focused on God's provision, God's blessings in your life, that the enemies around you don't need to worry you. You don't need to, even though you may be surrounded by enemies, our great shepherd has their measure. There is nothing that can come our way, as our brothers already prayed this morning. There is no weapon that's fashioned or that comes against us that can overtake us or overcome us. The Lord has their measure, and he will keep them at bay. From the perspective of our enemies, and in this particular case I'm thinking of the devil and those fallen angels, which do their absolute best to try and complete the destruction of mankind and to distract us from what we have so that we become ineffectual. All they can do, essentially, is look on and see their enemy, which is us, enjoying the blessings of God, fully protected as well. I must infuriate the devil to know that and see the children of God being blessed abundantly with all the things that he gives them, and they can't do one thing about it. They can't rob us of our salvation. They can't rob you or me of his grace, of his love, of his mercy, of the peace that he gives. They can't rob you at all. But they can distract you. This is the position that David experienced, King David experienced, in a physical sense. He had peace from his enemies. God had blessed him abundantly with the kingdom, and he knew that he was being protected from all sides from his enemies. This is our story. As we've been brought to the table of our Savior, who has set his riches before us to feast upon, and we can be confident in his perfect provision and protection of us. Today we'll examine this amazing verse. And my prayer is that it will lift our spirits and help us to look at 2020 with a positive outlook, with a positive view, and teach us not to be distracted by the things that may come our way. There are Christians who died singing while being burnt at the stake. Now, if you want a bad circumstance, that's a pretty bad one. I know there are people who are suffering right now, who have lost homes and everything, and it may look like their whole world has fallen apart. And it probably, from their perspective, it definitely has. Their lives have dramatically changed. But for the Christian, the Bible tells us that our conversation, our life, is actually in heaven, not here. Our life is in heaven. And it says that we look from heaven for the coming of our Savior. We look from there. So what it's telling us and what it's teaching us is that perspective should not be from here. If we have absolutely zero, nothing, we still have everything, because we already live and already exist as a citizen of heaven itself. And if we would focus from that perspective, then everything else here actually pales into insignificance, really. The worst circumstance is actually just another opportunity for us to glorify God. And so today we'll examine this particular verse. Think about for a moment. God has actually prepared a table for us. God has prepared a table. You know the honor of sitting at the table of God should cause us to think and pause about the honor that God has bestowed upon us. You know, in every culture, imagine to be invited to the table of a king or a queen and to sit and dine in their presence. You know, if the Queen of England invited you or me to sit and dine with them, do you think we're going to have McDonald's cheeseburgers and fries? No, you'll be sitting in probably a very luxurious surrounding. You'll be served by servants. You'll sit in the presence of people who are elevated, who are noble. Okay? In every culture, to sit at the table of a king would always be an honor. It's an honor to sit at the table of a king, to be invited. And this is what God has done for us. God has said, this is the God of the universe, the King of the universe has said, come and sit at my table. I want you to eat with me. There's something even more amazing to consider, is that the Bible says that God himself has set the table. Think about that for a moment. You know, I know that there's a lot of work that goes into preparing a banquet. You know, when the family gets together, there's a lot of work that goes on in the background, preparing food and all that sort of stuff, and then to set the table and make sure that everyone's got their place. And there's a lot of preparation and work that goes into that. It's someone humbling themselves to serve you because they want to show you that they love you. And this is what God's done for us. God's actually prepared the table himself, prepared the food, prepared the table, and he says, come and sit at my table. A king would not normally prepare the food. A king wouldn't be making tables. But here we have the God of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords, actually preparing the table himself and saying, come and eat with me. In our case, the Lord has set the table for us. Consider what an honor it is for us. Do we deserve it? Absolutely not. Do you deserve it now? Do you and I deserve it now? Are we somehow more deserving? No. God has simply, by his choice, by his sovereign choice, said, you're now my child. Well, why? What did I do to deserve from being his enemy, from being a rebel, from being a sinner who had broken all of his laws and turned my back on him? Why on earth would he see anything good in me that he might elevate me to become his child and then to invite me and say, sit at my table? is a wonderful story in the Old Testament which reflects King David's heart and reveals his appreciation of what the Lord had done for him. So he did it to someone else. And just as a background to this, after Saul's death, remember Saul persecuted David before he became king for quite a while. I mean, he tried to do him in a number of times. And David was had enough grace not to kill Saul when he had the opportunity to. Because David had a great love for someone called Jonathan. Jonathan was Saul's son. Jonathan and David were the best of buddies. That's why David writes, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And he wanted to show kindness to the descendants of, and after Saul's death, he wanted to show kindness to the descendants of Jonathan, even though they were still in Saul's family. You see, typically kings who ascended to a throne and there was a rival family, what would happen to that family? That wouldn't last very long. And the reason that wouldn't last long is because there was a fear that a descendant of a different line who had been dethroned or whatever else it may have been, maybe from a different royal family, a descendant may have later on claimed the throne, may have tried to claim the throne or try to usurp the throne. So normally kings who ascended to a throne would normally do away with the whole family from top to bottom. But David didn't. David was different here. He did not want to destroy Saul's household, but to bless it. And so he actually asked people, go and look for the descendants of Jonathan. I want you to look them so I can be a blessing to them. And so they found a fellow called Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was a son of Jonathan. And he was this fellow was living in fear because he'd heard that David had taken the throne, and he was waiting for a knock at the door to say, time's over for you. Instead, he got a knock at the door and he got invited to the palace. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9 with me, verse 6, as we just look at this passage. Second Samuel chapter 9, verse 6. Now, as you're finding your place, I just want to remind you that Mephibosheth had been dropped as a child, as an infant possibly, on the ground, and it looks like it says he was lame on both feet, so possibly his spinal column had been broken or something had happened. But this fellow had been lame from a child on his feet, couldn't walk. And 2 Samuel chapter 9 verse 6 says, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence, as you would, knowing that what might befall you. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold thy servant. David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake. And I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant, and what thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertain to Saul and to his house. Get under verse 13. And said, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, the capital, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. Now, that's an amazing story when you think of it. You see the grace of David and the love that he had for Jonathan, and he wanted to extend that love to all of Jonathan's line and Saul's line. And then you have the humbleness of Mephibosheth, who was lame, who realized he didn't deserve to be treated this way because normally you would not. And he says, why would you even look at a dead dog like me? And can I share something with you here this morning? That's our story. We're Mephibosheth. That's us. Lame on both feet, deserving to be destroyed. And for the sake of God's love, for the sake of his love for his son, who won us to himself, because we belong to him now, God extends his grace to us and says, come and eat at my table. We were undeserving. We were lame from birth. We could not walk in the ways of God at all. We were completely lame. You think all the stories that you see in the New Testament where Jesus heals a blind person who's been born blind, or raises up someone who was lame, or heals a leper, or raises someone from the dead, that's all our story. You understand that, don't you? That's the story of the children of God who have been transformed and changed by the grace of God. Useless, undeserving. And yet God looks at us and says, I'm going to bestow my love and my grace upon you. And I'm going to transform you. We were blind to God's ways. We were lame, unable to walk in God's paths. We were dead, the Bible says, spiritually. And yet God raised us up like Jesus raised up Lazarus. We were covered in sores of our sin, like a leper. And yet Jesus comes along. And he not only heals us completely, raises us from the dead, he says, come and eat at my table. Our response should always be, why? Why would you look at a dead dog like me and then ask me to come? You cleaned me up, you've adopted me into your family, and now you've asked me to eat at your table as well. What's on this table that God has put before us? Yeah, if you look at the food on the king's table, I'm sure that it would look pretty good. But the food that God is speaking about here is not lasagna, which I enjoyed the other night, or a steak or anything else like that. The Lord, he has given us himself as the main meal, which is an amazing thing. Look at John chapter 6, verse 48. John chapter 6, verse 48. God has given us himself, first of all, as the main meal. Strange thought, isn't it? John chapter 6, verse 48 says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. First main meal is our Saviour, who gave himself for the life of the world. The Lamb of God. Remember the Passover meal? What were they to eat? A lamb. Whole. Complete. Jesus offered himself as the Passover lamb. And we got to enjoy him. When we partake of the elements in the Lord's table, we're reminding ourselves that he gave his body and his blood for our sake. We're not eating his body and his blood. We don't believe in that. We don't believe it changes into anything like that. But from a spiritual point of view, we continue to feast, to be reminded about his love. When you meditate on those things, when we celebrate the Lord's table, we're feasting on his love. We're reminding ourselves. And think of all the wonderful things that come because of the things that go around the main meal, because of Jesus giving himself. We've been given forgiveness. That's a nice dish. Forgiveness, which we continue to enjoy every day of our lives. We've been given grace, another favorite. We've been given the grace to be saved, but God continues to give us grace every day. Grace is like manna that fell in the wilderness for the Jews. God gives as much as we need each and every day to overcome any obstacle or circumstance that comes our way. We've been given mercy, which the Bible says is new every morning for us. We didn't deserve we didn't get the harsh penalty that we deserved. We've been given love, which the Bible says is unfailing. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing. And you notice it tells us any circumstances, neither life nor death, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor nothing, height, depth, whatever it is, there is no circumstance that can separate you or me from God's love. Great dish. We've been given truth. We can feast upon the truth of God in His Word every day of our lives. We can look at that Word and say, every word in it is true. There is plenty of untruth out there and plenty of truth mixed up with lies. When we come to God's Word, we can say, this is perfectly true. We've got this in our hands and God has granted us truth. And Jesus says, first of all, that He is the truth and the way and the life. So we have truth that we can feast on every day, which transforms the way we see the world, the way we respond to the world. We've been given peace, a peace which surpasses what the world can even understand, because we sit now with the Prince of Peace, with the one who offers peace where there is no peace. We've been given fellowship with God and fellowship one with another. We have a purpose in life whereby we had none before. Go and talk to someone who doesn't believe in God. Why are you here? No idea. Where are you going? No idea. What happens after you die? I don't know. No purpose, no reason for being here, no ultimate goal in their life. Yet we've been given a purpose of life, which we did not have before. We have an enduring hope that the world doesn't have. That's why their world falls apart when something goes wrong. Our world should never fall apart because our world is not here. Our world is in heaven. God has given us a hope where there was no hope before. We have everything we need, and the Bible tells us to live not only our lives, because God grants everything that we need to live, but we've been given everything we need to live a godly life as well. Now look at all those dishes, and I haven't listed them all. Now think about that for a moment. Not only has God set this amazing table before us, He does it now, all these wonderful things that He gives us, He does it in the presence of our enemies. Our enemies. The table is not provided in a secluded place. He doesn't do it in private and say, come in here, I'm just going to give you something in private. Close the door. No, He sets this table outside. He sets it outside in the presence of everyone, so that everyone can see what we are enjoying. And not only the people that look on and say, you know, what's going on here? Why are these people so happy? Why do they have so much joy? Why do they have peace? Why have they got a hope that I don't have? Why do they have such a spring in their step? But He also does it in the midst of our enemies as well. Even our enemies can see what's going on. And what's lovely is that we can enjoy that meal each and every day of our lives, knowing that God is greater than all of our enemies. We can enjoy the meal. We don't have to eat that meal looking over our shoulder. You don't have to live a life of fear when it comes to having Christ as your shepherd. God is greater than all of our enemies. And He's greater than all of your and mine circumstances. There is no circumstance that can hit us today or tomorrow which He is not greater than. Most people in the world are consumed by evil circumstances. They dwell on them. They are consumed by them. Their thinking is completely wrapped around them. Their lives are directed and affected by the things that happen to them. And circumstances can be good and evil. But circumstances, good or evil, should not affect the feast that we've been called to enjoy. We shouldn't be, one, distracted by bad circumstances, but we also shouldn't be distracted by good circumstances. If you were to come across the best job in the world, if you were to have all the money in the world, you shouldn't let good circumstances change your eating habits when it comes to God's kingdom. Does that make sense? But too many Christians are. Too many Christians are either
either totally wrapped up in the bad circumstance that are happening to them, so they've got their mind fixated on them. Oh my, what's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen the day after? What's to become of me? Or they're distracted by good circumstances and worrying, so, not worrying, but enjoying those so much, they forget the real meal in front of them. They're enjoying the food offered to them by the world, and they're forgetting to actually enjoy the food offered to them by God. And so they've gone to, instead of eating at the king's table, they go and take and enjoy fast food. Please, think about your life. Take a step back from your life. Look at it objectively. Don't get stuck in the middle of it and then find yourself year by year and find yourself in 5 and 10 years' time doing exactly the same thing you're doing now. Look at your life. Take a step back and say, where do I spend my time? Where are my resources? Where is most of my thinking going? Where am I directing my life? What am I doing? Am I going in a particular direction or am I not? Is God something of a sideshow for me? Is he something that I've tacked on to the rest of my life? So I've got my life here. And you know what? I think God is a nice addition to that. So I'll just put him at the end. Like having, when you buy a new car, they ask you, do you want your windows tinted? Like that. That's what God is for a lot of Christians these days. He's a lovely addition at the end. I've got my car. Maybe I'll put God on as well. And so God, I fit God into my life. I don't fit into God's life. This is the state of most Christians in the world. I'll go to church when I want, when it suits me. I'll be involved in which ministries I want. I won't push myself necessarily too hard. I won't force myself to read God's word. You know, prayer, you know, that can wait for today. I've shared this with you before, but I'll share it again because I think it's a good time. Which of us who have work don't arrive at work when we're supposed to? If you start work at 9 a.m. in the morning and you're meant to be there Monday to Friday, which of us don't actually rock up to work until 10? Yeah, we do it for church. Which of us don't do our job when we get to work? Yet most Christians don't do anything. They wait to be served by other Christians. I say this to our shame because although our understanding of the Word of God is more, it should actually mean that we are more faithful. So don't let your good or bad circumstances get in the way of your service for the Lord and understanding that you have a tremendous feast in front of you. And then we have the other enemies. We have Satan. You know, there's no need to fear Satan. The Bible never tells us to fear Satan. He is an adversary, and the Bible says to resist him. But the Bible says never to fear him. The Bible teaches the children of God that there is nothing to fear with him. Yeah, he may go around roaring like a lion whom you may devour, but he can't devour you. 1 John 4:4 says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The devil and his angels can now only look at us, the children of God. They can't destroy us. There is no weapon that is fashioned that can come against us, that can beat us. What they can do is distract you and me. They can distract us. They can't destroy us. They can't rob us of this meal. They can distract us. Don't be distracted. Focus on your Savior. Focus on what he's given you and live a life of absolute appreciation. And you'll find that the rest of the blessings come along with that as well. The devil has also been robbed of one of his greatest tools. When Christ defeated him at the cross and rose again on the third day, the devil has been defeated and has one of his greatest tools taken away from him, which is death. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 with me for a moment. Hebrews 2, verse 14 to 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, this is speaking about Christ, he also himself likewise took part of the same. So he took our flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The devil has been robbed of the greatest tool that he had to keep people under bondage. Now, he still uses the same tool of death, the same fear of death in those who are unsaved, but for everyone who's put their faith in Christ, if you're here this morning and that's you, there is no reason to fear death. Absolutely no reason. There's no reason to fear it. The fear of death should be taken away from us because we are no longer under that bondage. We have been released from that. And the reason is that Jesus now holds the keys of hell and death. He tells us in Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. And if he busted out of hell, if he defeated death and he's now got the keys, that means you and I can't be held neither by those two things. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. There's almost like a poem here, because this quotes a thing that was written beforehand. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. And you've probably read this one before. And we often look at this and it speaks about the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 says, behold, I show you a mystery. Now, whenever the Bible says that there's a mystery involved, it means it wasn't revealed before. Okay? So when Paul says this, when Paul writes these things to the Corinthians, these were not known before. God revealed them only at that time. Okay, so whenever you see the word mystery, this is something new that's come out. The Old Testament saints didn't know about it. It was a mystery even to them. So Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. Wow, this is something new. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This dead and decaying body has to put on immortality now, okay? It says, and the mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, which means it never dies. So whatever new body God gives us, it will never die. It doesn't have a use by date. It doesn't need a warranty. It just continues, okay? Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death and the grave itself have no hold on us anymore, because they could not hold Jesus. We have now been blessed with the victory that Jesus obtained and have been promised to be partakers of every blessing. And one day we'll receive new bodies. Our enemies can't overcome or take this away when we are in Christ. They can try and deceive us, distract us, and throw us off by using tricks, but they can't deprive you or me of our promises. They can keep you or me, though, distracted for most of our lives if we let them. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We have a hope the world doesn't have, and this hope doesn't fade. It doesn't change. We should always hold on to it very strongly. Hebrews 6:19 says, "We have a hope, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul." That's our hope this morning. We have a hope that anchors our soul. Be sure and steadfast. If we have enemies, we must remember that they are Christ's enemies as well. And they hated him before they hated us. Those enemies may be whoever. It may be the devil working through people. But they hated him before they hated us. It's perfectly natural to have enemies, both in the spiritual world and in the physical world, because we no longer belong to this world. If you don't belong, the first thing that people are going to do is, you don't belong here. They're going to look at you and say, you don't belong with us. So expect trials, expect tribulation, expect enemies. But in the midst of all that, the Bible says he prepares a table before these enemies. He opens up the thing, he prepares a table, and then it says that he anointeth my head with oil, my cup runneth over. What does it mean to be, what does anointing of the head have to do with a table? Well, the anointing of the head in the Bible was often used to anoint a king or someone for special service, right? So we know about King David, he had oil poured on his head, and you've probably seen that mentioned a number of times in the Word of God. Well, that was for to inaugurate some new role or some position that some person had taken up, okay? But this is not that type of anointing. You see, the anointing of the head was a common thing done by people in Jesus' day. And it was a sign that you're doing well, that you're well off, that you're okay, that you're even healthy. Turn to Matthew chapter 6 with me for a moment, just so we understand what this anointing means. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Matthew 6:16. Now, Jesus is speaking about when you go and fast. Okay, so fasting means you don't eat. And you might not eat for a number of days, you know, one after the other. So Jesus says in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 6, "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance." So they look sad, okay, when they haven't eaten for all. Well, some of us look sad after one meal we haven't eaten. But he says, don't look sad in front of other people like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So he says, don't be like those. Now, if someone says to you, how are you going? Oh, I haven't eaten for at least 3 days, you know. I'm fasting for the Lord. Reward obtained. Okay. Verse 17. But you, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou may appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. The message was not to look as if you were fasting. Not to look as if you're sad and going through suffering and show the whole world what you were going through, but to look normal in front of other people. So anointing your head was normal. But what does it mean to anoint your head? Well, anointing of the head was a way to keep yourself looking pleasant. Combing oil through your hair, olive oil, was a way of actually keeping your hair under control. Stop it from going frizzy, you know? You know, some people use conditioner to keep their hair from going out of control. Some people use copious amounts of hairspray and those sorts of things. Otherwise, they'd look like we might get some shocks as people walk in the door on a Sunday morning. But in every culture, people comb their hair. They keep it neat, and they did it in those days as well. Some of us have less hair to worry about. Some of us have a lot more hair to worry about. But the trends, I'm not sure if I'm speaking out of term here because I don't know the latest trends anyway, of women who have their hair, you know, a dead straight sort of look with the, you know, with not a fly hair going out of place. Well, that was also in those days too. And men would do the same thing. So men, don't feel ashamed if you look after your hair. You should treasure it. You should look after it. Make the most of it. Olive oil was used back then not only to keep the hair smooth and under control, but to actually keep it clean as well. Because if you rub oil through your hair and then rub it with a towel, the dirt comes out and you're left so you can actually comb it and keep it under control as well. But when it came to dinner, there was another level again of this sort of stuff. When you went to a special dinner at someone's home, it was important, maybe he was well off, one of the things they would do for you is to anoint your head with perfumed oil. You get it? Because oil, it's easy to add perfume to an oil, so they would put the oil and they'd anoint your head with some perfume so you'd smell nice. Maybe you weren't smelling very nice in those days, but you'd come in and they'd anoint your head with oil. You remember the woman with the alabaster box? So she broke the box and then she anointed the head of the Lord. Look at Matthew chapter 26 with me for a moment. Matthew 26, 6. Jesus arrives at the house of Simon the leper for a feast. Matthew 26, 6 says, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation. They got upset, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me." She's done something nice to me. Leave her alone. Now, Jesus is describing something that's normally done. Because if you go to Luke, turn to Luke for me for the moment. He describes there what should have been done to an honoured guest as they came into the house. Luke 7, 44. Jesus describes when an important person comes to your home, the tradition of that day was to anoint them and do a few other things to them as part of the service to get them ready for acceptance into your home and to share a meal. Luke 7:44 says, "And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house." I came into your house. Okay. "Thou gavest me no water for my feet." First thing you're supposed to do is to provide them water because they had sandals. And there was no bitumen on the road, so their feet were always getting dusty and dirty. So normally what the practice would be, because you were sitting at a... There were no tables and chairs in those days, by the way, so get that picture out of your mind. They would recline on the floor, on cushions, okay? And so you'd have your feet, you'd normally lean on your left side or right side, I'm not sure which side, but you'd have your feet to the side or going behind you a bit, and you'd lean on a shoulder, and then you'd grab the food. And everyone would be doing the same thing around. Now, if your feet are dirty, and you've got your feet in someone else's face while they're trying to enjoy their hummus dip, it's not a good look, right? So the practice was to give your feet a nice wash before you sat down to the dinner. Does that make sense? It's a very common sense thing to do. He says, "Well, you didn't give me any water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head." And he says, "That gave me no kiss. You didn't greet me with a kiss when I came to show me how much you loved me, to greet me in your house. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet." And then he says to Simon, "My head with oil you didn't anoint. You didn't give me, you didn't make me come and smell nice with nice perfume. that this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. The expected thing to do when you had an important person who would come to your place and invite them over for dinner was you'd wash their feet, you'd greet them with a kiss, and you'd put some perfume on their head. And this is what David is saying when we're seated at the table of God. This is what he does to us. He's washed our feet. He's anointed our head. And he greets us with a kiss. We've been honoured in a way that the most honoured guest would receive, but God's done it to us. God's done it. And we still don't deserve it. Do you feel honoured being treated as such an important person at God's table this morning? Consider that just one thought, and you should be transformed with the way you treat God. We can't actually fathom what we have before us and what's actually been done for us. We can meditate on these things and these wondrous truths all of our lives, I'll be honest with you, but still can't get to the depth of it. We're very shallow in our thinking. We're very flippant with our ways. We change from day to day. That's why we need to continue to look at these things and remind ourselves of these things. It seems that we can never come to a full appreciation of where we find ourselves. And I lament that. One thing we can truly say this morning is that our cup runneth over. It overflows. Everything about God, what God does for us, seems to have like an abundance to it. He doesn't give us a little bit. He gives us so much, we don't know even what to do with it. He did this with our salvation. Romans 5:17 says, "For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life." God's given us an abundance of grace. He didn't give you just enough grace to get you saved. God gave us so much grace that we don't know what to do with it. He does this with the Holy Spirit as well. Turn to John chapter 7 with me. John 7, 37. We're almost done. It's a bit warm in here. We'll open up a window maybe. Those who control the windows. Just a touch. That's it. We don't want people freezing. It's too cold. God gives us an abundance of everything in our lives. Look at John 7:37. It says, "In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.' But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." When he gives us the Spirit, he doesn't give it to us in small doses. He gives us enough Spirit so that it can actually flow out of us as rivers to everyone else. Our cup runs over when it comes to every good and perfect gift that God gives us from his throne. And when we have something to ask, we should never think in our minds, when I ask this of God, we should say, "Oh, please, God, I just want this little tiny bit like this." As if God is somehow, he's given us all this abundance of all these things, and then he becomes stingy when we ask him for something. God's never stingy. God gives us more than we can ever measure. Even now, we're receiving stuff that we can't even imagine. Don't ever think that God is stingy with us. The Lord loves to give, and he's got a lot to give. God exceeds and excels all of our requests and our thoughts. Ephesians 3:20, write this one down for yourself. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh within us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." He is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can even ask or think. There is nothing that you can ask God that is beyond his power. When we ask him to cure someone of cancer or cure someone of illness or to stop a fire, there is nothing he can't do. He may not give you everything you desire or want, but there's nothing he can't do. We should always, always believe that there is no limit to his power. The power that works within us is the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power that hovered over the waters when God was creating the entire world and universe. Look at the universe out there and look at the power that it would have taken to make everything out there and here. And imagine now that power and understand that power is working in you and me. Hey, if that doesn't give you confidence, there's not much else that will. Knowing that he works within us in that way. The Lord does all these things because he loves us. We've been placed in an amazingly privileged position. Even though we are surrounded by our enemies, who would want to destroy us? We can feast on this amazing meal every day of our lives, like Mephibosheth sitting at the table of the king. Because our great shepherd has set a meal before us. He's given us himself completely. And we should rejoice every day. We should celebrate every day what we have. We have an abundance in Christ that we can't consume. We can't finish. And we just need to open our eyes and see what we have. Open our eyes. Understand what's sitting right in front of us. And don't be distracted by our enemies who can't destroy us, who can't take even touch that food, but who would love for us to keep calling our name so we keep looking around and saying, what's going on here? Don't be distracted by your enemies this morning. Understand there is no circumstance that can come before you and the love of your Saviour. And I want to close just with a passage of Scripture, John 10:7-10. If you have that with you, we'll close with that passage this morning. Jesus agrees perfectly with King David in this psalm. He said, it says in verse 7, and Jesus said unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. This morning, if you haven't entered through the door and receive the salvation that's offered through Jesus, then I invite you to enter in. Don't waste another day. Why would you waste another day, let alone a minute, not having the abundance of God's presence in your life and what he gives? So this morning, if you don't know Christ, I invite you to enter through that door. It's very simple. There's not even a doorknob. You just go in. He's the door. And he's the way and the truth and the life. So if you don't have those this morning, I invite you to receive it all and have the abundance that King David's speaking about in the book of Revelation. And if you're a Christian this morning and you've been distracted by the things of God, keep your mind focused on what you have in Christ. Let's keep our eyes in 2020 on our Saviour, and let's remember what we have sitting right in front of us. Enjoy that meal. Enjoy it. God bless you.